If you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn to that reading in James, which is on page 1149 of the Pew Bible. James chapter 3, and verse 13, and going into chapter 4. Would you say that you're a wise person? What does a wise person look like? What is wisdom? James seems to think that the right sort of wisdom is very important. So what's the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom? I read recently that one of the fastest growing careers in the past year is that of a life coach. And the author I read who was talking about this said basically a life coach is somewhere between a really good friend and a counsellor. So people hire a life coach for financial matters. If you work in banking, you might hire one. Basically, their job is to help you live more skillfully and wisely and help you to improve your career or finances. They apparently charge about £250 an hour, so it's not cheap. And when you stop and think about it, it's really easy to see why this is a fast-growing career. How many times this week have you faced a decision and said, I wish I'd got someone to help me make that decision. I wish I had some wisdom beyond myself. How many times have you perhaps felt overwhelmed by the circumstances that faced you, which were beyond your wisdom, and you said, I really wish I had someone I could talk this through with. And maybe you did, but then maybe you wished you had someone else. Well, James says, I'm going to spell out for you very practically what is worldly wisdom and what is God's wisdom and how to tell which is which. There's once a vicar who locked himself away in his book-lined study between Monday and Friday in order to feed his congregation with great words of wisdom from the pulpit on a Sunday. I think he would fail James's wisdom test if that's all he does. Because James says he will only show that he is truly wise if his good life and deeds match the content of his sermons. You see, says James, real wisdom is practical. It's no good being a theological boffin who has nothing practical to show for their intellectual prowess. Are you a humble person, says James? Are you meek and gentle? Someone who relies on God and looks to him for strength. If not, you're certainly not wise. Genuine Christianity, real, genuine wisdom, has a sharp, practical, cutting edge. Look at how James describes it in verse 17. Real wisdom, he says, is pure, a cleanness before God, a holiness in this wisdom that characterizes the truly wise person. It leads to doing what's morally right. It's peace-loving. It promotes peace among Christians. Imagine you have a Christian friend who shares with you some gossip, which if you were to share, would really bring division in the family or in the church. And you decide, I'm not going to pass that on. That piece of gossip is going to stay with me. It's not going anywhere else. That is peace-promoting Christianity. That's wisdom. True wisdom is considerate, gentle. The wise Christian is patient with people, gentle in demands made upon them, as Jesus was patient and gentle with the way he dealt with his disciples. Now, that's not how the world looks on gentleness, is it? In our cynical age, people might look on someone who's gentle as a bit of a wimp, perhaps a bit naive, someone who's not really aware of how nasty the world is. But Jesus' way is different. True wisdom is submissive, willing to listen to others, ready to defer to others, quick to hear, as James puts it in chapter 1, slow to speak. The wise person is willing to listen to others' voices, and to change if proved wrong. True wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Jesus said, Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. It's often easy for us to pass judgment on someone in trouble when we say it's their own fault. James says here is a very different attitude, which shows itself in actions. The attitude is full of mercy. Godly wisdom is impartial and unwavering. It doesn't take sides based on a party spirit. It shows unwavering loyalty to God. James is going to emphasize this again in chapter 4, verse 4, when he makes the point that you can't be a friend of the world and of God at the same time. Godly wisdom doesn't play politics with the truth, shading it according to personal advantage. Rather, it holds unswervingly to the truth in love. To be impartial is to treat everyone fairly and alike. And then finally, godly wisdom is sincere, without hypocrisy. What you see is not a mask or a cover-up. The word hypocrisy was used originally of Greek actors who played a part on the stage, which was not what they were in person. They put a mask over their faces to show that that's what they were doing. The wise Christian doesn't disguise their real aims and motives. Jesus looked at a man in the temple wearing a mask, thanking God that he was not like other men because he prayed and fasted and so on. That was his mask. But there was another man in the temple who was utterly sickened by his mask. Who was he fooling? That day he threw his mask away and with utter sincerity, terribly exposed and vulnerable, not even daring to look up, prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the beginning of a new life for him. And we're told that he left that place a justified man in God's eyes. Are you wearing a mask this morning? It may fool people around you, but it can't fool God. Perhaps today is the time to strip off the old mask and get real and honest with God, and so be truly wise. So that's what real heavenly wisdom is, says James. And that's what we all live. That's what we all need. But James says, living the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so James goes on in chapter 4 to address why having heavenly wisdom and living a godly Christian life is so often a struggle. And he wants to help us in the battle and encourage us to see the resources that we have at our disposal as Christians to live a life full of Christ and to be aware of the pitfalls that line our way. And as you look at the first 10 verses of James chapter 4, you see that he uses some rather blunt words. So he says in verse 4, if you follow the ways of the world rather than the ways of Christ, you're committing adultery. If you want personal fulfillment and satisfaction rather than loyalty to God and love for other Christians, you're God's enemy. In other words, it's war. There's no sitting on the fence. During the Second World War, there were two main antagonists: Britain, France, USA, and others. These were known as the Allies. Then there was Germany, Japan, and Italy, known as the Axis. But certain countries declared themselves neutral, countries like Spain, Ireland, and Switzerland. They didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to be part of the fight. Well, says James, I've got news for you. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You're either on one side or the other. You're friends with God or friends with the world. You can't be both. James is talking about the way we devote time and energy and money and interest in any and every way seeking self-satisfaction. And James sees that as the root of disharmony in the Christian life and in Christian fellowship. And we live in a world which is bombarding us with the opposite of what James says. The world we live in says the root of happiness is seeking yourself, understanding yourself, affirming yourself over and over again. The world around us says if you want to live the good life, you've got to look out for number one. But James implies if you go with the drift, if you don't reflect on what you're doing, but just pick up the habits of mind and body from all around you, the chances are you will become a friend of the world in this sense. You'll be normal. It takes guts to stand out and be different. It also takes thought, decision, and determination. So what would it mean to be a friend of God rather than the friend of the world? Well, James says, verse 1 of chapter 4, it would mean taming the desires that are agitating inside us for things we can't get, the desires that push us to fight, the desires that lead us to pray the wrong way, James says in verse 3, to pray simply for our own feelings and desires to be satisfied rather than for God's glory. And James says, if you pray like that, your motives are all wrong. You ask selfishly to spend what you get on your pleasure, as he puts it. For God to answer such a prayer would be as disastrous as it would be for a human parent to give way to a greedy child. No, says James, real prayer is humble prayer. Your will be done. Not selfish prayer. My desires be satisfied. But, says James, your way of praying is spiritual adultery. Married to God, but having a long-running affair with the world. God longs for exclusive friendship with all those who he's made in his image. And in particular, James highlights a major lack in the world of his day, humility. Humbling ourselves means acknowledging our inability to help ourselves, our desperate need for God to forgive us and help us to change, like the tax collector in the parable. Its opposite is arrogance, the arrogance that says, my desires come first, that my cause is so important that it's worth fighting and killing for. So what's the remedy to this? What's the answer to this arrogance? Well, James tells us in verse 7 of chapter 4, is to submit to God and resist the devil. And that may well mean a time of serious self-examination. Where are all these impulses coming from? These desires that keep pulling me away from God, who truly longs to be my friend? How can I make godly wisdom my goal rather than be worldly wise? Well, there seems to be an agenda in verses 8 to 10 that tells us how to at least start to be more godly and Christ-like, to be truly wise and humbly dependent on God, and reject the ways that the non-Christian world behaves. Drawing near to God, cleansing hearts and minds, mourning and humility. The world will do its best to discourage us to play at doing these things. 5 minutes of drawing near to God, and then quickly back to 2 hours of television. A brief cleansing of the hands, and then back to doing what we really want to do. A short, painful glance at the depths of the heart, and then we'll decide that that's a better wait for another occasion. After all, we don't want to be gloomy, do we? Doesn't God want us to be joyful? Well, yes, he does. But the road to joy is not the same as the road to self-centered happiness. Being double-minded, as James puts it in verse 8, a quick nod to God to keep him happy, and then linking arms with the world once more, simply won't do, says James. It may take time and effort to look God in the face and admit just how far we've been going wrong. So some hard and challenging words in these verses. We're in a battle, says James, and it's all too easy to go along with what the world wants us to accept. What's culturally relevant to make the church more acceptable? Who wants to be different and provoke opposition? We need help to get godly wisdom and live a Christ-like life. And at the heart of this challenge, there lies a double promise so amazing that I suspect most of us never really take it seriously. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 4. Resist the devil, and he will run away from you. You see, says James, the devil is a coward. When he's resisted with the prayer that claims the victory of Jesus on the cross, he knows he's beaten. His trick is to whisper to us that you know you can't resist. I've got you before and I'll get you again. So why not give in straight away and save all that bother? James says it's a lie. Resist him and he will run. Then secondly he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's amazing, isn't it? God is ready and waiting. He longs to establish a friendship with us, a friendship deeper and more satisfying than any of us could imagine. And that too will take time, as any friendship worthy of the name will do. But what could be more worthwhile? So says James, live in reliance on God's grace. That's a radical thing to do. Verses 7 to 10 of James 4 contain no less than 10 commands. But James emphasizes, first, look to God for grace. God gives greater grace. But then 10 commands. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hearts. Purify your hands. Be miserable. Mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. It's as if James is saying, don't see the Holy Spirit in your lives as a means of instant and effortless holiness. You know, the Holy Spirit microwave? Just pop it in, and 30 seconds later, it's done. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, then says, here are my commands to obey. Well, these are really challenging words, aren't they? But it's important to face up to what James is saying. Grace is a wonderful thing, God's undeserved mercy to us. James says, yes, and we need more grace each day. Otherwise, we will lack godly wisdom. We will love the world more than God. We will fight and quarrel. We will be self-centered and spoil our relationships with God and others. But he says, this grace is available to anyone who's humble enough to admit that they need it. I recently came across a quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who opposed the Nazis on racism and helped Jews to escape. And he was put to death by them in 1945. And this book has become a classic for Christian discipleship. And in the little handout you were given on James, if you look inside it, there should be a little piece of paper which has this quote from Bonhoeffer written on it. This is what he says. We have cheapened grace. And cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the living word, the word of God. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." May God help us to face up to this great challenge. Amen.